Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed. I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. So David is giving us here another psalm written as he was fleeing from Saul during those 10 years when Saul sought to kill him. He was anointed king in replacement of Saul, but it reminds me of our nation today. They did not accept his reign at that point, and Saul especially went after him. And so this was written during that 10 years of that specific obsessed persecution by Saul against David. Now, from an earthly perspective, at this time he wrote this psalm and other psalms, he really had no time of safety, no place of sanctuary, no place of rest. He had no sure and certain assurance that he would wake up the next morning and still be alive, or that he would have to quickly run to some other hiding place. But yet, David's eyes in this psalm clearly are looking beyond his circumstances. They are looking beyond the present trials. And what he's doing in looking beyond his current afflictions, he's looking to God, to the God who is above all things. And in that perspective, and from that position, spiritual position, he breaks out into an exalted praise. Praise that transcends his circumstances of the moment. Praise that transcends actually eternity. Because the things he says of God in this psalm were true then, they are true now, they will be true forever. And a praise that takes his focus off himself and puts his focus onto his God. So for us, as in other psalms we studied by David, particularly those in this time period, this psalm is not only an inspiration for us, but it's also another needed lesson, a model, an example, a pattern of godliness written, as Romans 15 says, the things which were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. This psalm was written for our learning. It was an expression of David. It was true and real at the time. It applied to his life. It applied to his circumstances. But it applies to us as well, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. I recall first becoming a Christian, and I had become a Christian through reading the Bible. I initially read the Bible so that I could dissuade my wife, who became a Christian, that she was wrong, that there was no reason to have faith in God and Jesus Christ. It was all a myth, a fairy tale, and besides, she was scaring the daylights out of me by how she was changing, and I didn't want anything to do with it. So I read the Bible in the hopes of dissuading her, and I read it voraciously with an evil intent. It's interesting to me that God used that evil intent to bring me to faith. Because as I read that Old Testament, frankly, at that time, it did not give me patience and comfort. I was impatient to get through it. And as I progressed through it, though, my comfort level became less. I had approached the scripture thinking that I could control it. I approached reading the Old Testament in a way that said, I can master this and then argue against it. And as that proved more and more futile, I became less and less comfortable and less confident in my own capabilities for anything like that. And that's where God needed me to be. He needed to bring me to that end of myself. And as I read through then the New Testament, it was kind of like it was a roller coaster ride. I started up here, level of confidence, level of comfort. I got through the first couple of books of the Old Testament, my comfort started going way down. I got to the midpoint of the Old Testament, and I got through all the begats and everything else like that. I was looking for whatever I could find, so I was diligent in that. And I got through the prophecies and the prophetic books in the Old Testament. I got to Malachi, and my comfort level was very low because I knew God was real. I knew He existed. And then I started reading the New Testament, and I first hit this stumbling block called Jesus Christ. It was a brick wall. I was like, wait, I can't deal with this. God is real, and now I have to also think that His Son is real, and this God-man, this man who was born of a virgin and was a human being, and yet God incarnate, what? And my brain was bruised and twisted. But as I continued to read, my comfort increased. And so by the time I was at the end of Revelation, I was a believer. I knew it. God was real. Jesus was real. I just hadn't made that public step of faith. So my wife, with me kicking and screaming, we went to church, and my life has not been the same since. And that was 23 years and some months ago. So now I look at the Old Testament, and now I look at all of Scripture, and I do find patience, endurance, and I do see comfort. In fact, the Scriptures are where I go for comfort. In this crazy world we live in, when things seem so out of control and so beyond our influence to impact, I go to the Bible, I go to Scripture, and I'm reminded who's in charge. And it isn't the politicians, it isn't the military, it isn't billionaires, it's God. And so I do have comfort and patience from the Scriptures. So let's begin. Verse 1. It's called a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. I did some brief study about the geology and weather and climate of the wilderness of Judah. Turns out it receives very little rainfall. It's at the leeward side of a mountain. I forget the name of the mountain. But one side gets a lot of rainfall, and the Judean wilderness gets virtually none. So it is a wilderness. It's a desert. There are very little fauna and very little flora. Trees and animals, right? Yeah, thanks. And there's very little water, so it's without proper provision. I mean, you go there and it can kill you. In fact, there's recorded in history, there was a Bishop Pike. I think he lived in the early part of last century, maybe near the 1930s or something like that. He died in the Judean wilderness looking for something. But he ended up not being able to find water or nourishment or sustenance, and he ended up dying. For what it's worth. So this was a true wilderness. He goes on, O God, you are my God. So as is his habit, as is his pattern, David addresses God, the God whom he knows personally. It's clear from his Psalms that he understands perhaps more than many of the writers we hear about in the Old Testament, the nature of God. I think even that some of the prophets who God spoke through, the prophets, but David was a man after God's own heart. And in being that way, I think he understood that nature of God that enabled him to cry out, "Oh God, you are my God." He didn't feel uncomfortable doing that at all. In fact, he claims ownership in that way of the sovereign Lord of the universe. Now, I don't think for a second that David thought he had control over God, but it's as if he claimed their relationship as his. It was something he held near and dear to his heart for all of his life. And even though he sinned egregiously with Bathsheba and at other times, he never lost that loyalty, that sense, and that love of God and who God is. And it wasn't presumption on his part. It was daily experience. I think as a shepherd lad out in the Bethlehem wilderness or pasture lands, whatever they might be, and he spent all those long nights watching over his father Jesse's sheep, I think he had a lot of time to look up the stars and to pray. And he was obviously well taught by someone in his life. And I think that solitude and that majesty of the universe caused him to understand who God was. The heavens declare the glory of God. And that's what David was so conversant with. So it arose, this attitude towards God, from daily experience. And except perhaps maybe Daniel and Isaiah, two of the major Old Testament prophets, David understood that his relationship was with the true and living God. He understood the idols were nothing. He understood that the God he worshipped was not a God of his imagining. It was not a God of his own conception. It was a God as revealed to Israel through the Word of God given to them through their prophets, inspired by God. And then not only does he say, "Oh God, you are my God," he says, "Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you." He's in the wilderness. I like that picture. I think he was thinking about physical thirst at that time, but he was saying, "My soul thirst for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." And because of his understanding of the relationship with God, he sought after God. And he did it first thing in the morning. I can't tell you how many men I respect, Bible teachers I respect, make a habit in their lives, make a practice of first thing in the morning, reading the Word, doing their devotionals. Some of the most impactful teachers I know do that very thing. And they say it empowers them and prepares them for whatever the world may present to them that whole day. And when they fail to do that for whatever reason, their day is infinitely worse. So David sought God first thing in the morning, and he likens his desire for God as something as compelling as physical thirst. I recall as a child going outside back in the day when it was safe to go outside as a kid, and you know, going out the door at dawn and not showing back up until the street lights came on, that kind of thing. And during that time, we would just be active the whole time. And a lot of times we would forget to eat. A lot of times we would forget to drink. So I recall being famished and thirsty to the point where I went into a neighbor's yard. It wasn't even that much of a neighbor. I didn't even really know who they were. And I saw a hose and a sprinkler, and I just stood over it and tried to get water into my mouth. That was how thirsty I was. And even the little, I got soaked, and that was fun. But I didn't get a whole lot of water because I was nervous. I didn't want to get caught. But even that little bit was so very satisfying. It may have been the best drink I ever had. Coming through an old, gravity-powered or hydraulic-powered sprinkler, it just went back and forth and back and forth. So he likens his desire for God as a compelling thirst, a desperate longing, which he being in the desert, he was probably very aware of those physical needs. It was difficult to get adequate provision and adequate thirst quenched. And he felt those things physically, and he likened them to what he was feeling spiritually and emotionally toward his God. It is a wonderful picture of a man who is trapped in a desert, which is where he is, but who looks to God as if he's the living water. Back in the Old Testament, that's what he was doing. And he looked to God, and he thought of God as he would think of a cool, refreshing drink. And given that intensity of emotion, I think he makes his depth of his longing very understandable and real to us. I can almost feel it in reading and studying this psalm. He goes on, verses 2 to 4. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Now here we find David seeking God where God revealed he would be found, in the sanctuary of the temple of the tabernacle. At this time, there was no temple. And he's recalling that now while he's in the wilderness, going up to that tabernacle. David writes many psalms about the joy he felt walking in fellowship up towards the temple. They're called Psalms of Ascent because wherever you were, when you went up to worship God, you went up. And he recalls that feeling in the wilderness going up to the temple, to that place where God had graciously said he would meet sinful man. David longs for that. So he looked for him there. And he reminds himself in reviewing that mentally of God's power and glory. And I think that in the face of that reminder, in those images that come into his heart and mind, he realizes his current afflictions are nothing in comparison to what he understands about his God. Now, the Apostle Paul echoes that same feeling. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. David had that sense. And he goes on to say, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. His seeking after God elicits not a sense of obligation or fear, but a desire to praise. And he praises God for what he knows are good reasons. And he focuses on an attribute of God which is very rich. He says, I will sing praises to you. My lips shall praise you because your loving kindness is better than life. That is a deep English construction there, loving kindness. But it's even richer in Hebrew. The word in Hebrew, chesed, it's pronounced, I think, don't quote me. It encompasses what is known as agape love. Agape love is that love we discover in the New Testament, which is divine, unconditional love. It is a love that loves, not because the target of the love is worthy of the love, but because the character of the lover is love. God is love. And that's why he loves us. We love him because he first loved us, the Apostle John writes to us. So he seeks and praises God because of his loving kindness, which encompasses agape love and, in addition to love, infinite mercy, infinite kindness, and immeasurable grace. That's a good word. And David relied on that. I recall my wife did a study of that word at one point, and she was absolutely astounded at the richness of God's loving kindness and what it means and how it applies to our lives day by day. David understood that. And he says, thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. So in light of his seeking after God and in light of his praising God for very good reason, he is moved to bless God. Now, bless is like amen. When humans say amen, they are saying, let it be so. When Jesus said, Amen, Amen, he said, it will be so, it will be so. So it's kind of like that. When we bless God, it's not like you might think where in the book of Hebrews it says, the greater blesses the lesser. That ain't us. We are not the greater blessing the lesser God. When we say it, we are blessing God for his goodness, for his attributes of mercy, loving kindness, and so on. We are acknowledging with our lips who God is and what he is like. When we bless God, in fact, we are extolling and exalting and worshiping his nature and character. We are deservedly praising him for who he is, as opposed to when God blesses us. He is pouring out his nature and character upon our lives when he blesses us. And he is lavishing upon us when he does so what we do not deserve by and large. He blesses us with his grace. He blesses us with his mercy. He blesses us with knowledge of him. And the ultimate knowledge of him is through his son Jesus, whom he sent to die on the cross for our sin, so that we could live in eternal relationship with him. So when he blesses us, he lavishes upon us what we do not deserve. And in response to all that, David says he is compelled to lift his hands in salute and surrender. That's what that gesture means. It is a salute. It is an acknowledgement of great power. And even in our day, we understand when you raise your hands, you are surrendering. And those are both fitting and appropriate things to do towards God. To acknowledge and salute and surrender. And David was doing that. Verses 5 and 7. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. I love that. Marrow and fatness. David is a down-to-earth kind of guy. He thinks in concrete terms. Ancient Hebrew is a concrete kind of language. It's pictographic for the most part. And it is rich with the significance of things that are concrete and purposeful and have meaning. So he says, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. He's likening the satisfaction of his soul to what his body receives from material, physical things. But he understands that his soul doesn't eat marrow, which I don't know from personal experience, but it's supposed to be a delicacy of certain animals. You crack the bone open and you suck out the marrow. I guess if you're in the desert, that is appealing. And fatness, I mean, you know, if you've been around backyard barbecues and stuff, there's a certain, I got to say, delicious smell when meat is being barbecued and the fat is around it and it's going up. God looked at all the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. He said a sweet smelling aroma. So you can understand David's word picture here. And he's not referencing the things of the world, but he's likening them to the things of God. And so the resulting praise he has is with joyful lips. Again, a word picture. I don't know whether lips themselves ever experienced joy. But David is saying, I will praise with all my heart, with joy in my heart. Why? Because God does satisfy. Ultimately, he will give us eternal satisfaction in heaven. Now, we may not have a satisfying life day by day in this world. It would, I think, be astounding if someone could say they never had an off day, a bad day. I would not be the one to say that for my own self, but then again, I'm a wimp, so I don't know. But God does satisfy, and David, even in the midst of the Judean wilderness, being persecuted for so long by Saul, has joy. Because he recognizes King Saul is nothing compared to King God, and he serves the Lord of the universe and loves him and knows that God loves David back. That's remarkable. He says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. So he's already said to us, I seek you first thing, early I seek you. Now he's saying, basically, from early in the morning until now on his bed, from seeking God to meditating upon God. So he seeks him early in the morning for guidance and sustenance and strength. And then he meditates on God when he lays on his bed before he goes to sleep. And these are the lessons, I think, primarily, that David provides for us in this song. He lives out these things. He seeks God early in the morning, and he meditates upon God at night. I don't know about you, but when I have a hard time falling asleep, I will purpose in my heart to pray and to meditate on God, and I fail. I fail miserably, because the mind that I have just keeps churning, and I don't have the whatever it takes to shut that mind off of the world and focus it on God. And I hope to learn that someday. I know some people have that ability, that gift. I don't. But what a perfect pattern to follow. If I could but just do what David did, I would not have another sleepless night, I think. But he provides us this lesson because he lives this way. And he lives this way, understand, not out of obligation, but out of his knowledge and experience of who God is and his confidence in his relationship with the one who revealed himself as the great I am, the self-existent eternal one. David knows that being. What greater knowledge can a mere human have than the knowledge of God? That's why it said that theology is the most noble pursuit of humankind. The study of God is the most noble pursuit of humankind and the most satisfying. And then he says, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. So notice the joyful lips, and now he's rejoicing. So the picture moves from food and marrow and fatness to a majestic bird whose wings cast a shadow of protection on the ground below. Some of my family are avid bird watchers. I don't know how they do it. We'll be driving along and don't say anything. 70 miles an hour, right? And they can pick out a hawk or an eagle or something on the side of a road, it seems to me, behind the wheel. 100 miles away, but look, a dove,
red-tailed hawk,
yeah, or look, an eagle baby, it's like, anyway, I have seen eagles because my wife has pointed them out to me, and I tell you something, when they fly, they're mighty impressive, particularly when they launch themselves off the pylons where they build their nest, and then just glide. And the wingspan is just a marvelous engineering from God that these, indeed, they are not small birds. I mean, we have cockatiels at home. I think an eagle's beak is bigger than the cockatiel entirely. But you can picture that, a majestic bird whose wings cast a shadow of protection on the ground below. And then a bird who wraps those wings protectively around those in its care. Those who can't defend themselves. I've said this before, I'm sure here, but there's this story of a barn fire. And a barn caught fire, I don't know how long ago. And it burned to the ground. And all the livestock were trapped inside it were gone. They were burned. But they found this body of a hen. And they, as they were cleaning up the debris and stuff, they lifted up the hen, and underneath her wings were living chicks. She had enabled them to survive the blaze What a picture of God's protection and care for us. So this majestic bird cares for those and wraps their wings protected around those who cannot defend themselves. And in that protective shadow, even in the midst of the Judean wilderness, I believe David finally obtains a sense of safety and sanctuary, a home, if you will. Quite apart from his physical circumstances, but real, perhaps more real nonetheless. And because he has that attitude and that perspective, he rejoices. It makes perfect sense when you think about it. If God can provide that kind of comfort and sanctuary in the midst of the wilderness being pursued by a madman for 10 years, it's worthy of our rejoicing. Verses 8 to 11. He says in these closing verses, "My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth." There's a lot here in just that one sentence. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. There's stark contrast in view here. David, a man after God's own heart, a follower after God, his innermost being follows close behind God, behind his God. And God upholds him, supports him, gives him strength. I look at that picture and I think of Moses with Aaron and Joshua when they were fighting the Midianites. And as long as Moses held up his staff, the Israelites were victorious. But when his arms, and it was a long, long battle, and when his arms drooped, they started to lose. So the two generals that were with him, Joshua and Aaron, his brother, and Joshua, the general, came up and they held him. They rolled up a rock so he could sit down, and then they held his arms up. They upheld him. And in upholding him, they enabled Israel to defeat the enemy. So I like that picture of what it says about how God upholds us. But in contrast, David's enemies, those who seek to kill him, shall go into the lower parts of the earth. That's hell. The Old Testament view of hell is described in a word called Sheol, which is a place of the dead. From what I understand in my own studies, the Jews considered this to be geocentric. It was in the earth. It was below. It was below the ground. It was deep down below. Even the New Testament seems to imply that that's the case, and that Jesus, when he was crucified and was put into the tomb, it is said he descended into the lower parts of the earth and led captivity captive. Now, I believe that that teaches that up until Jesus' death and resurrection, the dead went to the place of the dead, Sheol. I believe part of that place, and I don't know whether it's a physical boundary or I don't know. It's beyond my conception. But there was a part of that called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. And there was another part referred to as the place of torment. If you recall the parable of Lazarus, and well, maybe it wasn't a parable because he was named. The rich man and Lazarus, the beggar, not Lazarus, the one who was raised from the dead, but a different Lazarus. They both died, and Lazarus, who was poor and begged crumbs from the rich man's table, and the rich man wouldn't give him any, Lazarus, the poor man, found himself in Abraham's bosom and talking to Abraham. And the rich man found himself in the place of torment. And he calls up to Abraham, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus, the beggar, out to my brothers." Well, now first he says, "Allow Lazarus to come in and just put a drop of water on my tongue." be in a place of torment. And I can imagine the thirst that he felt and would never be able to quench. And Abraham says, no, I'm sorry, there's an unbreachable gulf between us and you. We can't get there from here. And then the rich man says, well, send them then to my brothers who are still alive and tell them of my fate. And Abraham says to the rich man, if they have Moses and the prophets and they don't believe them, they will not believe even if someone were arise from the dead. And that's very true. Jesus rose from the dead. And many, many, many do not believe. So David's enemies are destined for hell, not because they're against David, but because they're against God. And David recognized that. So his enemies are going to be far from rejoicing. They will not be upheld. They will be cast into outer darkness in the lake of fire forever. He says then, going on, they shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals, but the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. I love that. The mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. When my kids were growing up, I mentioned this, I never had to teach them how to lie. They knew that. We had to teach them how to tell the truth. We had to teach them to obey, that kind of stuff. But particularly the one who's not here, so I can talk about her, Rebecca. She was enamored of the pacifier. And I called it a cork because it stopped her whining oftentimes. It was like her mouth was stopped by the car. I can recall driving in, down the road with her in the car seat in the back and just unable to attend to whatever was bothering her. And there were many things that bothered her, and she had remarkable endurance about expressing her bother. But if I took that pacifier, that cork, and I got it into her mouth, it was like, oh, peace. But just to regale you with another little tidbit, there was a time in her life where she decided she was too old for it. It was a remarkable thing to observe. It was like kind of quitting cigarettes. I've done that. I've never had to quit a pacifier. But she would take a couple of last good, experience with it, sucks on it, and then she tossed it in the garbage and never went back to it. Now, if my wife hadn't have done it, I would have done it. We went and after she wasn't looking, and we got the cork. It's in a plastic bag in our kitchen drawer. One of us is very sentimental. I won't say which one. But he's saying the contrast here continues, that those who hate him, those who seek his life, they shall fall by the sword rather than being upheld. They shall be consumed by feral scavengers. Look at that word picture there. They shall be a portion for jackals. Now, jackals are scavengers, and they are ugly-looking dogs, and they make horrendous noise, and they gather around in packs, and they go after dead things or those who are near death, and they'll rip them apart, and they will eat anything. This is all from the Discovery Channel, but they will eat anything, and they will fight among each other to eat these anythings. And so David is saying they're going to be consumed by feral scavengers. That's what's going to happen to them while he's being upheld. And then he contrasts those evildoers with the king. Now, it could very well be that he's speaking of himself as the king. So he's saying, but that would be very interesting as well, because that was a statement of faith, because he was anything but at the moment reigning. He was in the wilderness trying not to die, and he wasn't in authority over many people at all. There may have been some his mighty men around him, that's what they called them. At one point he had 600 followers who followed him around, and they were remarkable warriors. But he wasn't king at that point in time. Not in reality. He was officially, he had been anointed king, but Saul refused to give up his power. But he says, but the king shall rejoice in God. Look at that word again, another rejoicing here. And then he gives us even more instruction. Everyone who swears by God, everyone who depends on God, shall glory. Glory is an interesting word too. The original word brings about a picture of something that has substance. When I think of glory, I think of radiance. I think of light, the glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, that kind of thing. And it's true, it is that. But the glory, when it refers to God, I believe speaks of something that is that, the Shekinah glory of God. But I think it's glory that, first of all, if we saw it before we were glorified ourselves, it would kill us. That's why God had to hide Moses in the rock as he passed by to show him his glory. Because it would have destroyed him. Our God is a consuming fire, the book of Hebrews tells us. So God's glory is something more than just visible or visual. It is a substance, it is an essence, it is somehow an expression of his nature and his majesty. But David is saying, everyone who swears by him, who depends on him, shall glory. Now, we're not going to become little gods. We're not going to become little Jesuses, although we are going to be conformed into his image. That's what our life in this world is all about, being conformed into his image. But Jesus also says unequivocally that the glory which the Father gave him before the world was, he will give to us. We will share in that glory. Now, David, I think, is... Well, I don't know how much detail he knew about that. But even if his perspective of this glory, of this concept of glory, was only that which was human, as the glory of a victorious general, or the glory of a powerful king, even if it was only that, it's still very fitting. And it's still a natural outpouring, conclusion of his relationship with God. He understands God is the giver of all good things. And then he gives us this final comparison. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped, corked. Liars shall be silenced forever. Our world today is permeated with lies, deception, everywhere. It's hard to know what and who to trust. So what do we who believe in Christ trust in? The Word of God, the truth of God. That's a sure and certain foundation. But there's going to come a day when all those lies will be silenced and all those liars will be banished forever. It's not like they'll be annihilated. They will be in torment, but they will no longer have impact or effect in our lives. David knew that. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that despite his weaknesses and sins, King David is a model for us in his praise, worship, and especially his understanding of who God is. We've learned that because of that understanding, David was able, through God's grace, to seek him, praise him, worship him, rejoice in him, and meditate upon him, even when his life was a wilderness. Even though he was in a desert of peril and trial, that's where David's focus was. Amazing lessons for us. We've learned that because he sought after God with his whole heart, he understood that nothing compared to his relationship and destiny with God. Nothing. Not Saul, not the wilderness, not anything. There was no riches, there was not ease or not wealth, not power, not any harm or threat that could compare with what he knew and believed and lived as if he knew what he knew he had with his God. So he's like Paul. in Romans 8:38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." That word "love of God in Christ Jesus" can also be loving kindness of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that we have had this opportunity to study your word, to share what it means, Father, in our lives, as using David as that divinely inspired example which you intended him to be. We thank you, Father, that your word is more beneficial to us than our necessary food. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.